Let us now turn for our scripture reading to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John 12, we'll begin reading at verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say, 'The Son of Man must be lifted up'? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because as Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning concludes what is often called the Book of Signs. Biblical scholars often see two distinct sections in the Gospel of John. And those sections have been named the Book of Signs and then the Book of Glory. The Book of Signs leads us to this point immediately before Christ's passion. It spells the end of his public ministry, in which the signs of the Christ, the Son of God, have been so marvelously displayed. And there are seven specific signs that are recorded in John's Gospel, and they culminate in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. But there are, of course, many other signs that are mentioned. They're not recorded in detail. But these signs of the Christ, they marked the entire public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The arm of the Lord, or the power of the Lord, indeed, was revealed through him. It was revealed objectively, unmistakably, to any humble and impartial judge of these signs of the Christ. That revelation was sufficient and marvelous. But the problem is that sinful man is neither humble nor impartial or objective. The revelation of the glory of God in Christ does not naturally draw people, but actually it repels them. And we're told why at the beginning of this gospel, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. We didn't read the whole chapter, but if we backed up, we'd hear more of the response of the Jews to the resurrection of Lazarus. Their immediate counsel was that we need to kill him. This man does many signs. And they progress from there to their plan to kill Lazarus also. We read it in verse 9 and 10. A great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, because he had raised him from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So rather than being persuaded by the compelling demonstration of Jesus as the Son of God, they plot to kill him and to try to destroy the evidence of his power and grace. The revelation of Jesus Christ doesn't get through to sin-blinded eyes or penetrate sin-loving hearts by any kind of natural openness that anyone has. It doesn't work by any kind of natural receptivity that some sensitive people might have in contrast to others. We have no such openness or receptivity to the manifestation of the Lord of glory. Now, this part of John's gospel actually ends with a kind of pessimistic sounding summary. In verse 37, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. We're told a few verses later that even those many among the rulers who believed after a manner were actually more influenced by man's approval than by God's. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So that kind of belief that they had certainly was not the belief that characterizes a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of Jesus' public ministry here, it comes down to the decisive and the dividing issue. And very simply, that issue can be put this way: unbelief or belief. Belief or unbelief. 8 times in our text, variations of this word are used. And by and large, the response of those to whom Jesus came — he came unto his own, remember, first chapter, and his own received him not — by and large, the response of the people was unbelief. And that raises the question even yet today: what about you and I? What about those who may be visiting among us, whether professing Christians or not? Is our response to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ one of true belief? Or could it be that there are those here also that, when it comes right down to it, their response is one of unbelief? Jesus has the last word in this section of the book, in our text, where we have this challenging and promising and inspiring and warning summary of his entire public gospel ministry from verses 44 through 50. We want to consider that in connection with the verses before as well, and see that the revelation of Jesus results in unbelief or belief. And we're going to begin by considering that first response of unbelief that we're told of there in verse 37 and 38. It says they did not believe in him. And then, very interestingly, it says that's the language of purpose and result, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke: Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a rhetorical question. The assumed answer is that report has not met with belief But unbelief and the display of the glory of God and His power did not mean an effective revelation to the hearts of those who witnessed it. The response was one of unbelief. Now, this describes Israel's response to God's suffering servant there in its original setting in Isaiah chapter 53. That's how Isaiah 53 opens. You're familiar with that wonderful chapter, that great servant passage of the Lord Jesus Christ, the passage that describes the one who bears the sins of God's people, and yet he is despised and rejected of men. Yes, the arm of the Lord's power was revealed in him. But that power of the Lord also was obscured to them by his humiliation and suffering. They judged him as one stricken by God and afflicted. But this is a prophecy of how Jesus would be rejected. That's the significance of this language of fulfillment. The rejection of Jesus here during the course of his public ministry was a fulfillment of that prophecy. And there is a divine purpose at work in this. It's made clear in our text that such blindness and hardness was God's doing. You see how our text goes on to say, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their hearts and blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. That's another quotation from Isaiah. It's not in Isaiah 53. It goes back to Isaiah chapter 6. And that's probably, again, one of the more familiar passages of Isaiah, because it recounts this revelation that was given to Isaiah of the Lord in his glory, high and lifted up, whose the train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim flew before him, covering their faces and their feet, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. And then the voice, who shall go for us? And Isaiah's response, here am I, send me. Now, we might think that that was the original commission of Isaiah as a prophet. But if you pay careful attention, that doesn't really fit with a chronology, because chapter 6 begins with a notice that this took place in the year that Uzziah died. But that's chapter 6 of Isaiah. And in chapter 1 of Isaiah, we read that Isaiah's prophecy extended through the reign of Uzziah and then successive kings. And so the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy did not take place at the death of Uzziah. But rather, this is a significant transition in that ministry. And Isaiah here is commissioned with a message of warning, a message of judgment that no amount of pleading and no amount of prophesying will avert. Such judgment is certain. It is coming. The words describing the ministry of Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 10 say, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? What a dreadful kind of ministry. Isaiah is told that the effects of his preaching will not be to save, but to harden and to blind. And he's distressed and he says, how long? And the answer, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and forsaken place, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, Isaiah's prophecy, the effect of his ministry will not be fulfilled until actually Jerusalem is carried away captive, and the judgment that God threatened for generations actually falls upon them. Brothers and sisters, what we have here in the history of Israel at this time was what has often been called a judicial hardening. A judicial hardening. That refers to an act of God's judgment whereby after repeated preaching and teaching, prophesying, warning, promises, pleading, and meeting with nothing but rejection and unbelief, God, as it were, says, okay. And he gives people up to their depravity. And he hardens their hearts and blinds their eyes in an act of judgment. A judgment that has taken place historically in the actual lives of people before death. Really, isn't that what we're told about in the history of Pharaoh? Yes, Pharaoh hardened his heart, we're told, as he's confronted with the arm of the Lord, with the power of God in bringing these plagues upon Egypt, saying, let my people go. And he faces this judgment, and he says, okay, yes, I repent, in effect. But then what does he do? He hardens his heart. But we're also told that God hardened his heart. An instance, again, of what should be seen as a kind of judicial hardening, a judgment of God. Now, that's a dreadful thing to think about, isn't it? That took place in the days of Isaiah. But now that same thing is applied to that generation to whom Jesus revealed himself with tremendous power and grace through his word. And he met, for the most part, with repeated rejection and a hardening of heart. And we're given to see in this passage before us that God's judgment was involved against sin, particularly the sin of unbelief in rejecting his word with persistence. Now, such unbelief does not mean the failure of Jesus' mission. It's not a surprising thing. We might say it's an appalling thing. It's a distressing thing. It must have been so for Isaiah. We know that it was a distressing thing for the Lord Jesus Christ, who wept over Jerusalem before his death, saying, how long would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens, and you would not? God takes no pleasure in the death of those who die. But it's no surprise that the Word of God meets with this response. And that's a lesson for all time. It's a lesson for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a lesson for pastors and preachers that must not be tempted to think, oh, I have to change my message. If they're preaching the Word of God, no. If they're not, yes, preach the Word of God. But it's not, oh, we need to devise other techniques. We have to come up with a way to make church more appealing to people and do so on their terms rather than the Word of God in order to persuade people to believe. No. It's no surprise when the seed falls on stony ground and on hard ground and on thorny ground. God's purposes are not frustrated by unbelief. And that was the case of the unbelief that Jesus met with. Yes, it was a part of God's plan. It also was closely associated with his suffering and death. Because he was rejected, it's also associated with the calling of the Gentiles. It's through their fall that mercy has come to the Gentiles. That's a theme that could be elaborated on also in the New Testament. And that hardening and that unbelief was not total. It wasn't the case even with Israel in Isaiah chapter 6. The concluding verse of Isaiah 6 is, yet a tenth will be in it, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. Think of Pentecost, when thousands of those who in effect had been guilty for killing the Prince of Life, as it were, with their own hands. You, with wicked hands, have taken him and crucified him. And how many of them said, Lord, what must we do? And many repented and believed, and thousands were gathered into the church. So that unbelief and that judgment was not total. God's purpose is not frustrated. His elect will always be saved. But that doesn't remove the fact that this hardening or hardened unbelief is a terrible judgment of God. It's not something that's that's limited to the Old Testament, or it's not something that's limited to the ministry of Jesus. Think about what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians when he talks about the final falling away and the revelation of the man of sin, the lawless one. He says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They had the truth, but they didn't receive it with love. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. It's like God gives them up to their love of sin and the rejection of the truth and blinds their eyes and hardens their hearts. That's a dreadful thing to think about, isn't it? That's why the gospel always says today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. It's a solemn thing to be under the ministry of the gospel. You might say no one ever leaves a gospel sermon the same. God is carrying out a work of softening their hearts, or the great danger is that they're moving farther and farther away. Their consciences may become calloused and hardened. They're used to the message. They resist it. And they become more and more settled in their opposition. And anyone living under the gospel ministry in unbelief is in danger of being given up. When God, in effect, says, okay, no more conviction. Okay, no more softness. No more thoughts of repentance. No more efforts for a little while. It's a solemn thing to be under the ministry of the word. Unbelief here fulfilled the words of Isaiah the prophet. In that connection, in view of the urgency of the gospel message, we consider further that your response to Jesus is your response to the Father. Now, this might seem like an obvious point, but it's one that the Lord Jesus himself elaborates. It's a very important part of this passage. We're told that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. That's what we read in verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, we might connect that with Isaiah's vision that he was given there in the temple of the Lord, high and lifted up, with the seraphim worshiping him, and say, yes, that is actually a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying we'd be wrong, because Jesus Christ indeed is true God. It's a manifestation of the divine glory. It's actually spoken of also in connection with the words of the Holy Spirit. It's like, yeah, it's a revelation of the majesty of the triune God. But whether that is what Isaiah had in mind particularly in this reference, that may be another thing, because it's joined also in this verse with Isaiah having spoke of him. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. It doesn't really seem to fit the setting there in Isaiah chapter 6 so much. But it does fit that spirit of prophecy that characterized Isaiah's ministry. And the spirit of prophecy, we're told, is the testimony of Jesus. And Isaiah is the most evangelical prophet, because Isaiah said more about the Lord Jesus Christ probably than all the other prophets. It's in Isaiah that we learn of the suffering servant. It's in Isaiah that we learn of this one who comes upon a divine commission. And he comes with divine glory. In fact, the chapter immediately before Isaiah 53 that describes the suffering servant says in verse 10 of 52, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And then it's of this servant that it says, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. And so this suffering servant is revealed, yes, in his suffering, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52, he is revealed as the one in whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. The one who brings salvation to the nations. Yes, he is divinely commissioned It comes with divine glory. And this was a great theme of our Lord Jesus' teaching throughout his ministry. In fact, in verses 44 through 50, we're basically given a kind of a summary of Jesus' public word ministry. I mean, you can go through these verses and you can connect everyone with a previous sermon or a previous speech of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the idea of the verse is expanded, it's elaborated more. You know, verse 40 says, "Then Jesus cried out." Some of you have other translations, perhaps. It doesn't say "then," because that would communicate the idea that this happened immediately afterward. But the word that's translated "then" could be translated "and." Sometimes it's just omitted. It's just kind of a particle that suggests a connection, but it doesn't make clear what that connection is very often. I think the connection is this. It's like Jesus is given the last word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit before this section of the book closes. A summary of Jesus' teaching is then put forward. And what stands out in all these statements, almost everyone, is that Jesus is the representative of God. He is the sent one. He is the revelation of God. He came by the authority of the Father who sent him. He speaks his words, nothing more, nothing less. He speaks by his command, not by his own authority. Now that's really essential to the Bible's teaching about who Jesus Christ is. It's essential to the gospel message. On the one hand, you have the most self-effacing statements of our Lord Jesus Christ. As if he's saying, well, don't just look at me. Don't just focus on me. Don't see me as some great religious leader trying to start my own religion. Right? Isn't that the way a lot of people see Jesus? Oh, Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a great man. Jesus founded Christianity. Jesus started Christianity. No, no, no. Jesus came upon commission of the Father to fulfill Scripture. What he taught and what he did was a revelation of God's plan from Genesis chapter 3, unfolded throughout Scripture. Jesus is a divine Savior. He's not some great man that managed to gain a great following and had tremendous influence on the history of the world. You could say that about Muhammad. You could say that about Confucius. You could say that about any number of people. But Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. And as the Son, he humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant to fulfill the task and the ministry that he had been given by the Father. See, this is fundamental to the faith of believers. It confronts everyone with what's really at stake in their response to this man among men. He cried out, "He who believes in me believes not in me." Well, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't actually believe in Jesus. We believe in him simply as an individual in terms of his works that he did, but we believe him in connection with his mission, who he is, as the sent one. You can't believe in Jesus without believing in God. "And he who sees me sees him who sent me." You see, to believe or disbelieve in Jesus is to believe or disbelieve in God. To receive or to reject Jesus is to receive or reject God. These things are inseparably joined. Yes, our response to Jesus is our response to the Father, our response to God. And then finally, belief and unbelief are of tremendous consequence. Again, a simple, obvious thing. But when it comes down to the inspired summary of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what the Holy Spirit zeroes in on. It's a matter of remaining in or escaping from darkness. "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." That really implies something, doesn't it? It implies that Jesus indeed, as the light of the world, came to the darkness. He came to people who are characterized by darkness. That's a description of our natural depravity. It also means that the difference between faith and unbelief, it doesn't simply appear on the day of judgment. Again, you can go back a few verses, verse 35. Jesus said, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. It's upon believing in Christ that we become sons of light, that our lives become characterized by the light of God's truth. It doesn't await the judgment day to create this divide. It's created in history based on people's response to the light. They either remain in darkness of unbelief, or they are translated from that kingdom of darkness into the marvelous light of the kingdom of God's Son. Children of light. What a beautiful description of who believers are. The consequences of unbelief don't seem to be immediate. That's also what we read here. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. It's again a passage where we might say, he who hears my words and doesn't believe, what's going to happen? Well, actually, nothing. I mean, it could be heard that way. I don't judge him. Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. His first coming is on a mission of mercy, bringing salvation. Oh, what a relief. Oh, no problem. No, Jesus goes on to say, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him. In the last day. Okay, yeah, well, that's a long way off. In the last day? Got lots of time then. Nothing to be too concerned about. We might hope that those who are described in verses 42 and 43, we might hope that they came to a change of heart in time. We might hope that some of them were among the thousands of Jews at Pentecost, when the reality of who Jesus Christ actually is really came home to them. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent! Believe the gospel! You receive the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, then they're done with valuing the praise of men more than the praise of God, when the truth of God's glory in Christ really dawned on them. And we hope that there were those among those people. But what would make the difference, we must ask? What will make the difference between those who presently are in indifference or in unbelief or doubt or uncertainty, but they are pretty casual about it all? What will make the difference between them coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? What do they think will happen to them? Do they think that their love of sin will somehow diminish with years? Do they think that somehow they'll get a softer heart just with the passing of time? Do they think that they'll get a better revelation than what they currently have? As if the gospel is not enough. They need a sign from heaven. They need an experience. They need this or that. What do they imagine will happen to them that will bring them to faith in the future? What change do they hope or expect will take place? Are they going to suddenly gain insight that they presently don't have? Well, as I said, we might hope that many of those who believed after a manner and yet valued human opinion above God's, that they came to a change of heart. But if they did, it wasn't their doing. It was the work of God. Again, it's another reason, isn't it, not to imagine that if we are currently living in unbelief, that we've got lots of time and opportunity, and it's not such a big deal to come to a change of heart when you're ready, and to make your decision sometime down the road, maybe when things really get hard for you, possibly. Is that what happens when things really get hard for people? Well, sometimes, but then that's a result of God's grace in a remarkable way. Often people become hardened when things get hard. The more likely change is the kind of change that Paul describes when he describes the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. He says men grow worse and worse. The great danger is that people would become more and more hardened and settled in their unbelief, and that things that once perhaps affect them no longer get to them at all. Now, is that some kind of fear-mongering? My intention is not to disturb and distress the children of God who are seeking to walk with Him in reverence and trusting in the Savior and unsettling them. I might say that my concern is to shake up those who may be lukewarm or those who may be backslidden. And I've got biblical warrant to do that. In fact, you have biblical warrant to do that as a Christian, to try to do that to your brother or sister if you see them going that pathway. Isn't that what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3, where it says, today is the day of salvation? Then it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. No, we all need the exhorting, admonishing, warning, threatening words of God, as well as the comforting and the encouraging and the cheering. Yes, we need them all. Because that's what God has appointed for us, to keep hearing His voice. There's a gracious urgency to this summary of Jesus' ministry. Before John records Jesus' passion, beginning at the next chapter, he brings to the foreground the great purpose of the gospel account. We referred to that early on in the beginning of our study. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. And that's the concern also with this summary of Jesus' teaching given here at this point. He brings into the foreground that great purpose. Yes, it seems that unbelief seems to be the final word for so many. And what an awful loss for them. And the exhortation, the implication of that for us, each one of us, is remember and believe indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His great mission of light and love and salvation. And He speaks according to the command of His Father. What is He saying? And this command is eternal life, right? That message of the Lord Jesus. It's like it's all about eternal life. Eternal life found in Him. That's the theme of that message. That's the aim of it. That's the goal. That's the response. The response to those who hear it is to receive this gift. And it's a gift that's obtained for them. They don't have to earn it. John's going to go on and tell us how in more detail as he goes into the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and His suffering and death to obtain eternal life for everyone who believes in Him. And yes, so the application of this word of God to us, as it's been in a way throughout our whole study, according to the purpose of John writing this gospel, indeed, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Go on believing in Him. Seek your life in Him. And if you've never believed in Him yet, do so today and you'll receive the gift of eternal life. Amen.